want to talk about having confidence in God in the midst of pressures and trials and tribulations in our life. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for the way that you love us. Holy Spirit, we recognize your presence to inspire and to impart truth to us. I ask you to bless and touch and strengthen us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, which is one of the great passages of Scripture that is very well known and often quoted, but I think that we need to speak about it even more and more and more. It says in chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says, "We know, we have confidence in this, that everything works together for good." And so God says, "I'm committed to overruling the positive and the negatives so that it produces good in your life." What a powerful statement. Now he gives the qualifier. He goes, "Now this glorious promise only operates in certainty to the people who love God, to the people that are committed to seeing the first commandment in first place in their life." And he goes on to say, to describe the people that love God, they're the ones, in the next phrase, that are committed to his purposes. Now, his purposes have many dimensions, but Paul only highlights one right here in verse 29. He says the priority purpose that he wanted to focus on is the idea that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus, that our character would be transformed. But being conformed to the image of Jesus actually ends up even with a resurrected body like Jesus. That's part of the image of Jesus as well. Paragraph A, we can have confidence. We have reason for confidence like no other people on the earth. I'm talking about believers, because our God, who has power over all things, he says, "I've promised I will overrule the negative so it works together for good in your life." Now, the first priority that's on his heart in bringing good to our life, it's not the only thing, but it's the first priority. Paul highlights it here, is a spiritual good, that we would be transformed spiritually to the image of Christ. And again, being in the image of Christ means more than that, but that's the point in focus right now. Now, the good that God promises also includes circumstantial blessings. I mean, Jesus healed the sick. That's a circumstantial blessing. He multiplied the food. That's a financial blessing. He calmed the storm. That's protection. He did many things besides causing people to grow spiritually, but that's the priority that this promise is built around. In other words, the Lord says, "Here's what I'm after. I'm after blessing your circumstances, but first, I'm after enriching your relationship with me. And yes, I will use you as well to be a blessing, a vessel of blessing, that I can bring my goodness and my blessing to other people." Paragraph B, one of the premier examples of God using evil against a man, Joseph, and overruling it and causing Joseph to be a vessel of the blessing of God to others, is found right here in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph is Old Testament a figure, a man in the Old Testament. He is talking to his older brothers, and his 10 older brothers betrayed him, and they actually sold him into slavery, and Joseph went to prison. As a Jewish boy, he went to an Egyptian prison for 10 years. His older 10 brothers, out of jealousy, turned on him and sold him into slavery. Now, can you imagine being in prison for 10 years? An Egyptian prison in the ancient world, being the only Jewish boy in that prison, that's not good. Well, Joseph received the blessing of God. God overruled it. God worked in a powerful way. And when Joseph met his brothers, he said this. He forgave them. He spoke kindly to them. He goes, I know that you meant it for evil. You were motivated by jealousy. You wanted to kill me. I get that. But he says, I have good news. God meant your evil plan against me to result in good in my life and actually to result in good in the lives of many people. He used that evil situation. He overruled it, raised me up that I could bring a vessel to bring salvation and blessing to many people. Well, the Lord's committed to do that in our lives, to not just transform us spiritually, but to prepare us to be a vessel that he would use to bring his blessing to others. Paragraph C. In trials, we need to take this glorious truth of Romans 8:28. We need to get it into our lips or into our mouth, our words. We need to say these words to God. When the enemy comes and tells us God has abandoned us, that God's not good, that we're disqualified, that his favor is gone, we need to say, it is written. It is written. All things work together for good for those that love God. I love God. My love is weak, but my love is sincere. It is written. Now, this transforming truth of Romans 8:28 was introduced first back in Romans 5. So let's go back three chapters to Romans 5, where Paul first introduced this idea of God overruling evil for good. Go back to Romans 5, verse 2. Paul says, this is the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we rejoice in tribulations. The word glory and rejoice here is the same word, exact same word. Not only this, verse 11, we rejoice in God. So what Paul is saying here in Romans 5, he says, by the finished work of Christ on the cross, what he did for us, we stand secure in the grace of God. We are assured of tremendous blessings because we stand in the grace of God. But then what Paul does, paragraph B, he highlights three responses that are necessary if believers standing in the grace of God with all of this benefit promised to us. Paul says you must respond in three ways in order for this glorious reality to affect your life in a positive way in the fullest degree. Number one, he tells us that we must rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Number two, we must rejoice in tribulation or pressure. And number three, we must rejoice in God. Now, this word rejoice, he uses the same word three times. What it includes is not only just that we're happy, it's talking about more than that, that we intentionally come into a place of agreement where we speak the word back to God and we declare back to God the truths that he says are true about our lives. And he gives us these three truths, and for the next few minutes, I'm going to take each one of those truths and just spend a very brief time on each one of them. Let's go to Roman numeral 3. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the first response for people that stand secure in the grace of God. Now, this phrase, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the word hope means certainty. It doesn't mean wishful thinking. We have certainty that we will participate in the glory of God. Now, that's actually a description of the Christian life, because we participate in the glory of God in part in this age, and in a much fuller way in the age to come. But our life now is destined to experience the glory of God even in small ways that we can't fully measure, we can't fully see, but God sees them and he says it's true. He says you stand in grace, and one of the ways to activate the grace of God fully in your life and all the benefits related to the grace of God is by speaking your agreement, rejoicing in your relationship with God, declaring, confessing the fact that God has destined you to operate and participate in the glory of God again in this life, as well as in the age to come in eternity. Now, this is a remarkable truth, and it's a truth that we cannot emphasize enough, that in our weak service to God, in our weak love to God, it actually expresses and releases the glory of God in ways we can't measure or fully see in this life. I mean, sometimes we can see evidences of grace and evidences of His glory, but often the glory, the true measure of the glory, we can't see it or measure it or discern it with our five senses, but that glory is still operating. Now, we know about the glory of God in the age to come. That's a biblical principle. We talk about going to heaven and living in the New Jerusalem, etc. But everything that we do in the will of God in this life, as small as it is, as weak as it is, it's part of a continuum of releasing the glory of God now, and it's rewarded in the age to come and has continuity with the glory of God that we will fully have in the resurrection. What do I mean by there's a continuum? Well, when a person hears the testimony of Jesus and gives his heart to the Lord, they tell us that usually a person that's an unbeliever, they have at least 10 or 20 exposures to the truth of the gospel before they actually say yes. Very few people say yes the first time they ever heard the truth about Jesus. There's 10 or 20, sometimes many more exposures to the truth, and then finally they say yes. So here's what Paul's saying. Every installment, if you will, every contribution, every touching of that person's life actually was inching them forward. It was an expression of the glory of God. Well, when the guy at the end leads him to the Lord, then we say he led him to the Lord. But there were probably 20 other people involved over years. And what the Word teaches us is that the glory of God is actually being expressed through us, and they're being inched forward. That's not the work of the devil. That's not the work of the flesh. That's not the work of your energetic personality. That's the Spirit of grace operating through your words. Same thing with physical healing. You might pray for somebody, and 50 people later praying for the guy, and the guy finally gets better. Well, it was that 50th prayer that mattered. Well, the Lord would say all 50 of them contributed together. Same with emotional healing. People have many folks talk to them, and there's a process of their emotional healing. It's not just the final breakthrough. The same with encouragement. You can encourage a brother and 100 other people, and over the months and years, that brother's life is transformed, and your small contribution is part of a continuum of releasing the glory of God. You're part of the process. God remembers, and it so moves Him that even if you give a cup of cold water, He gives you a reward on the last day. Now here in paragraph B, Colossians chapter 3, Paul explains the challenge. He says, here's the problem. Your life is hidden with God. What's hidden with Christ in God? You don't even see the glory of your own life. Others don't see it. You don't see it. It can't be measured with our five senses in fullness in this age. Now, every now and then we can see a glimpse of it. But beloved, every time you give someone a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord, it moves his heart and he remembers it, though it doesn't mean much to you at all. It's impossible to pray in the will of God without it moving something forward in the Spirit. It's impossible to give an encouragement that's in agreement with the word that doesn't move a person forward, though you may not feel any of the power of it while you're doing. Paul goes on to say in Colossians 3, when Jesus returns, when he appears at the second coming, you'll see the glory that was always operating in your life as a believer. On that day, the glory will be evident. Now, the glory in your life doesn't start on that day. That's just when you see it clearest. It's been operating in you all the days of your spiritual life. One thing Paul's talking about is rejoicing, confessing, agreeing, leaning into the truth that you are participating in the glory of God now, and then in the most magnificent way, you will participate in it in the New Jerusalem with a resurrected body in the most full and final and eternal way you will operate. But you don't just begin then. You're actually participating in it right now. And Paul says, if you stand in grace, this is your destiny now, but you need to agree with it. You need to shake off the lies, the spirit of despair and hopelessness that your life isn't mattering to anybody. And Paul says, are you kidding? If you stand in grace, if you're a born-again believer, you have the confidence you can operate in the glory of God right now. Sometimes you'll see a big measure, but most of the time you won't even notice the power of what's happening. Again, it's impossible to say a prayer in the will of God that doesn't make an impact eventually, though you might not see it now. You can't give an encouragement that's in agreement with the word that doesn't move that person forward a little bit. Let's look at top of page 2. So Paul makes this foundational statement about the Christian life. We are destined to participate in the glory of God, the life of God, the power of God, the blessing of God. All of that is contained in the phrase, the glory of God. And yes, it comes to amazing fullness in the age to come, but it begins the day you're born again. But in verse 3, because that's what he said in verse 2, the next verse, he's addressing a common problem. That people, when they face trials, they face tribulations and pressures. They go, wait, I thought my life was destined to participate in the glory of God. That must not be true because I have troubles in my life. And Paul says, oh, I'm glad you asked that question. I'll deal with that right now. He goes, these troubles, they don't negate the truth that you're participating in the glory of God. The troubles don't prove that you're disqualified and you've lost the favor of God. He goes, if responded to in a right way, in a love response to the Lord, those troubles will actually increase your ability to operate in the glory of God. Then he gives a 3-step process. It's very important to understand. And it's not complicated. He gives a 3-step process. He goes, if you know this 3-step process of what's happening and what God's after when this pressure operates in your life, then you will have confidence and you will run to God instead of from God as a believer when you face troubles. See, many believers, when they face troubles, if they're intense ones, they begin to conclude lies about God, lies about their life in God, and lies about the truth of the word. They become offended at the Lord, and they get tempted to, and many of them get offended, and they draw back, and it damages their spiritual life. What Paul's doing here, he's giving a rationale, he's giving the divine logic as to how these trials actually produce good in you if you respond right as somebody who loves God and is called according to his purpose. Look at verse 3. He goes, we also rejoice in tribulations. Now, the word glory here is the exact word rejoice in the verse before. I don't know why the translators did not use the same word rejoice, but I'm just inserting it in here. We rejoice in tribulation. Now, just so you're not confused, we don't rejoice in the pressure itself. We're actually praying that the pressure would go away. We're trying to get rid of the pressure, but we rejoice in what the pressure produces if we respond right. He goes, now here's what you have to know. You have to know some things for this process to work. So you don't end up offended at God. You don't draw back from him, but you rather you run to him. He goes, know this. Pressure, when we respond to Jesus rightly in it, it produces perseverance. He goes, after a while, the perseverance produces changed character. He goes, that changed character produces hope. Now, in essence, what hope is, this is not a theological definition, but a practical one. Hope is the ability to see clearly and have confidence with God. When hope grows in your life, you have more confidence. And beloved, the spirit of despair, the spirit of fear and rejection and accusation and condemnation loses its powerful hold on your heart. Man or woman that grows in hope, accusation and lies and fear and despair, the feeling of aimlessness, that goes away. They have confidence. They're actually operating in the glory of God. Though there might not be powerful displays of it that can be seen by people's natural eyes and discerned by their five senses, but they know they're in a continuum. They know God's using them. They know that God's going to reward even the cup of cold water, every prayer they prayed, every word they gave, and it's going to end up resulting in eternal glory. So they have hope. Their life has meaning and purpose. They have confidence, and they have this deep interaction with the Lord. That's what hope is about. Hope is one of the most priceless virtues that can be produced in us by the Spirit. And he goes on in verse 5 and he says, be of good cheer. This hope, when it's fully walked out, when it's all the information is known, it won't disappoint you. Matter of fact, the hope is actually stronger in reality than you can even see right now. You won't be disappointed. And along the way, as you are responding to the Lord and the Holy Spirit and making godly choices, the Holy Spirit will whisper in your heart how God loves you and God's using this difficult situation, and it will all escalate in the love of God being manifest in your life. He says, not only will you see it on the last day or maybe in a season of breakthrough on the earth, but the Spirit will whisper to you all along the way, God loves you, and this will turn out to express his love. Wait and see. That's what verse 5 is telling us. Now what happened here is Paul connected these three virtues, perseverance, character, and hope, and he put them in a sequence that's important. Now, by understanding why these three virtues are so important, and by understanding how they're connected, it gives us confidence to not give up in the times of pressure and tribulation. We run to God, not from God, when we understand what's actually taking place. Well, before we take a minute on each one of these terms, perseverance that leads to character, that leads to hope, or to seeing clearly, let's define tribulation. Now, tribulation in the New Testament most of the time talks about persecution. But there are a number of verses, this one being one, where tribulation or pressure, it includes a whole array of different life pressures. And I have some of them listed there, but you don't need anybody to give you a list of pressures. We're all experts on what pressure is. Paragraph C. Now, I want to be very brief on paragraph C, but I just want to highlight it to you so you can look at it later to get it clear in your mind. From the biblical point of view, there's four main sources of pressure that come into our lives. And each of these sources of pressure, the Bible mandates a different response to each of the four, and we don't want to confuse these four and respond in the wrong way. Number one source of pressure, God loves us, so he lovingly disciplines his people. because of love. And we must agree with God and not resist him. Secondly, Satan rages. So he wants to destroy and attack people. We must resist Satan. Number three, man sins. I mean, you and me, we sin. And it causes pressures in our life, and people sin against us. We need to repent of our sins and forgive the ones that sin against us. And number four, Romans 8, we were just in Romans 8 a minute ago. Paul talks about the groan of creation. Because of sin in the human race, there's convulsions in creation. Creation is groaning, is how Paul described it. Earthquakes and hurricanes and storms and all manner of things. Now, we respond to the discipline of the Lord by agreeing with the Lord and submitting. We respond to the rage of Satan by resisting it. We respond to our sin by repenting of it, etc. You can look at that more later. But the point being, when the devil's attacking you, don't thank God. Some people are confused. The devil's raging. They go, oh, God, I thank you. And the Lord says, you know, you should use the name of Jesus to rebuke that, not thank me for it. Thank me for the authority I gave you. So some people confuse what God does and what the devil does. And they give an exalted an exaggerated response to the sovereignty of God. Though God allowed the devil to attack, God calls us to resist the attack using the authority in the name of Jesus. Some people say, well, because he's sovereign, I'll just let the devil run over my life and say, blessed be the sovereign God. He goes, I sovereignly gave you power, and I put it in my word, and I told you to resist it. Paragraph D. Now, many trials are the result of a combination of all four of these. Paragraph E, Paul's point is this, that the trials don't contradict the truth that the glory of God is operating in our life and that we're on our way to a full expression of the glory of God. The trials are not proof that we've lost the favor of God. Paul says, don't conclude that. That's a lie from the enemy. But rather, respond to the leadership of Jesus, and he will overrule this thing and cause you to experience more of the glory in this age with a continuity in your life in the age to come. Paragraph F. The key word is the word knowing. Beloved, trials can cause us great despair if we don't know there's a purpose in them and a reason for them. I mean, even if it's the rage of Satan is the source that we rebuke and we resist. But there's a purpose, a larger purpose, where God is allowing us to grow mighty in our spirit through perseverance, character, and hope, the three things he lays out here. Paragraph G. This is very important. Paragraph G. The devil lies. He tells us the trials are proof we're forgotten by God. The devil lies and tells us trials prove we're disqualified from the blessing of God. The trial itself is proof you're destined to fail. That's what the enemy whispers. Paragraph H. Let's look at the first virtue. He says, trials, regardless what combination of the four sources, if you respond to God and his leadership rightly in the word, that trial will produce perseverance in you. Now, perseverance speaks of this fortified, tenacious resolve to continually realign our heart to obey God, to trust God, to pursue God. Meaning the trial comes, and instead of giving up and giving in, we determine, we realign our heart because we feel tempted to draw back and quit, but we go, no, I'm going to obey more, I'm going to trust your leadership more, and I'm going to pursue you more than ever. Now, you may make that realignment, that recommitment of your heart is what I mean by a realignment. You may make that commitment 100 times in one day in the midst of a severe trial. But what happens is that realigning, that recommitting, that dialogue in our heart actually produces something powerful in our lives called perseverance. Paragraph one, when we're under pressure, we ask questions. We ask questions more fervently than we ask when we're not under pressure. We ask, what's the purpose of our life? Now, we ask that without pressure, but when the pressure increases, like, why am I even doing this? Why am I putting so much effort in my walk with God? Why am I hassling with all of this? We ask questions about the condition of our life, the condition of our relationship with the Lord. We ask ourselves, why should we keep pressing in? These questions that we ask somewhat without pressure, but under pressure, we ask them far more urgently. They cause us to rehearse the consequences in our mind of giving up and the consequences of pressing in. We're under pressure. We're tempted to draw back. We think, why don't I just draw back? You say, well, God, you're the God of Genesis 1. You're the uncreated eternal God and you love me. Wow, that's pretty cool. And I love you. And my life has expressions of the glory of God I can't see, but you're going to fully make them known on the last day. Even a cup of cold water you're going to reward because it moves you that much. And I'm going to enter into eternal glory and like, well, you're God. You love me. I love you. All my right responses end up in glory that's fully expressed when I stand before you. You know what? I think I'm going to keep going hard. And we think through, rehearse the consequences of giving up. Well, we'll just get lazier in our spiritual life and give the enemy more opportunity to destroy our life. Oh, that sounds bad. And we go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It's like doing push-ups or working a muscle. We do that maybe hundreds of thousands of times over decades. And in the process of those questions, what's happening is perseverance, this tenacious realigning, this recommitting. That's what perseverance is. It grows strong. I tell you, perseverance is worth more than gold. Now, technically, we can get perseverance just by making raw commitment to the Lord. But history tells us, under pressure, we're far more earnest in that dialogue and that realignment. Now, I've told the Lord a bunch of times, Lord, I'm different from those other guys. I don't need the pressure. I'll just realign myself because I love you. Well, time goes by and I don't realign myself like I think I would. The pressure comes, oh God, I'm talking to him, what about this? Oh, I love you, I'm not quitting, I can't quit, I'm not, and so then I tell the Lord, Lord, I'm telling you, I'm different. I don't need it. The Lord might whisper back, you're no different. You press in far more when the pressure's bearing down. And I thought, I wish that wasn't true. But we come to the rock solid conclusion, the eternal God of all power loves me, I love him, and all that I'm doing leads to the glory of God. In this age, even though I can't fully see it at all, I mean, I can only see a small measure, but it's fully rewarded in the age to come. And I go, you know what? I'm going to go hard. Paul says that thought process is called perseverance, and it is worth more to you than gold. Number seven. Now, we don't rejoice in the trial itself, but we rejoice in what the trial produces. Some people get confused by that and they rejoice in the trial. I heard one man say, you know, I have cancer and I thank God for cancer. And I said, well, if you're so grateful for cancer, why don't you pray that all your children get it? No, I mean, I go, you're not grateful for cancer. You're grateful for the interaction with God that produces change in your life and manifests his glory. That's what you're grateful for. And cancer is an opportunity to go in that journey deep with God. That's what you're grateful for. Now, the trial doesn't change us, but our choices while we're interacting with the Holy Spirit, that's what changes us. It's the choice to recommit, to pursue him hard, to obey him hard, and to trust him fully with the Spirit helping us. That's the part that changes us. Number eight, I encourage people not to waste a good trial. Now, I know that sounds a little quaint, but these trials that we all know about, I mean, we're all in the midst of something. And if not, you will be in a minute and a half. There's pressures bearing down. Don't waste a good trial. That's a chance for you to escalate your relationship with the Lord and increase in a real substantial way. Top of page 3. Number 4. This pressure, this realignment causes us to work a muscle. It's like a spiritual muscle that we're working. It's just like what we do in the natural with resistance training, weightlifting, where every time the pressure bears down, we have the dialogue, the Lord, why am I serving you? Why not quit? Why not press in? We go through the dialogue and it works that muscle. Number 6, you see a little caterpillar in a cocoon struggling to get out. And you think, oh, sweet little guy. You take your knife out and cut the cocoon open. That caterpillar, I mean, will never ever develop wings and he will die real soon. The struggle is critical to getting the wings. Paragraph I. Well, what comes out of perseverance, this tenacious re-signing up? I mean, sometimes 100 times in one day. Now, that would be an intense day. Praise God, I haven't had too many 100 days. But I had a few of them where pain bears up and you have to, the only way out is to realigning what makes sense of life, and that's his love for you and his leadership and your commitment and the ultimate fruit of the glory of God. That's what makes sense. And thinking through the alternative of quitting. And I don't mean quitting God relationship. I mean quitting the pressing in life is what I'm talking about. Well, now the next thing Paul says, Romans 5, I have it there again so you can see it. This tenacious realignment called perseverance actually changes your character. You have long-term inward changes of your mindset. The way we carry our heart with God, the way we interact with Jesus, the way we see ourselves, the way we treat people, character is formed in us through that perseverance of recommitting 10,000 times 10,000 over the years. Paragraph 2. Now there's a deep connection to growing in character and seeing the truth more clearly. The Bible makes a clear connection between what we do, that's character, and how much we see. In other words, our growth of spiritual understanding. Jesus highlighted this. He says, if you're pure in heart, that's character, the fog will lift and you will have far greater clarity, which is hope. That's what hope is. You have confidence in your spirit. And beloved, when you have confidence in your spirit, you make different choices. Without confidence in your spirit in God, with a spirit of despair and discouragement and spiritual lethargy with fog, you can make decisions that are disastrous for your life in a moment's time. It's critical that we develop hope in our life. Top of page 4. Hope is this confident expectation, this clear vision of experiencing the glory of God now and in the age to come, and experiencing his love now. That's what hope does. Hope is about seeing more clearly. Without hope, you don't pray for the guy. Again, we pray for a person, and maybe 100 prayers later, the healing begins to be manifest. Maybe it never is fully manifest, but it begins to be manifest. Without hope, when we feel aimless, we quit the prayer. We quit giving the cup of cold water. We quit giving the word of encouragement. We quit witnessing our faith. And we make very dangerous decisions. Hope is an issue of life and death. I mean, it's not a small thing. Paragraph K. Paul says, this hope won't disappoint you. When all the information is made known to you, this confidence you had is not a false confidence. It will be greater than you ever imagined. We'll stand before the Lord on that day. And every cup of cold water you gave in his name, he'll say, it moved me, I remember it. You said, that was a boring Wednesday afternoon. What was that about? I forgot it. He says, I didn't. The glory of God. You touched that guy. I did. It seemed like nothing. Every word of encouragement, every prayer you prayed in the will of God had some impact. And on that last day, you will not be disappointed when you see the measure of your life because you pressed in and you didn't back away. Roman numeral 5. He says we don't only rejoice in the hope, the confidence that we participate in the glory of God. We rejoice in trials because trials can't stop the glory of God. But it goes on to a third response. We rejoice in God Himself. Not just being used by God, but the very fact that we encounter God. It's this deepening commitment to a life preoccupied with God. Beloved, the ultimate expression of life is the four living creatures around the throne who are preoccupied with God, the very fountain of life. Paul said, make a commitment that you're going to cast off all the accusations of the devil against God's leadership. You're going to cast off all the accusations against the way of the kingdom, and you're going to see the glory of who this God is. Now, every time we rejoice, whether it's the glory of God in the tribulations or in God Himself, we're making our confession, our declaration, and when we do that, our heart moves forward and we experience more of the things that God promised. Amen. Let's end with that. I'm going to invite you to stand. Everyone in the room is under some pressure. And again, if you're not, you will be in a minute and a half. That's not a confession. I'm not putting a curse on you. It's just a historical record of the human race. Pressures are there. Here's what I want you to commit to. I will rejoice in the glory of God instead of just ignore the fact God wants to use me right now and my life is going to culminate in glory. I'm going to rejoice in it. I'm going to make my confession. I'm not going to draw back in trials. I'm going to rejoice that God's going to overrule them. And I'm going to go deep in God and rejoice in being preoccupied with the glories and the excellencies of that man, Christ Jesus. I want to lead you in prayer. Father, I ask you, you would receive the statement of each heart. Now just talk to the Lord right now, just 60 seconds. Say, Lord, I want to make this commitment. I want to go deep. I don't want to neglect these three responses. You can talk more later, but I want you to make an initial response. And anybody that would like prayer for anything, for this subject, say, I just want someone to pray with me about this. Or you want prayer for physical healing or something in your life, just I want to invite you to come up and stand on these lines. And then the rest of you, this is a good time to pray your prayer and release the glory of God, whether you can measure it or not. Come and speak the word over them, even for 1 minute. I tell you, there's no prayer in the will of God that goes wasted. It moves things in the Lord. I mean, what a glorious thing. We live participating in the glory of God. I'm going to invite a bunch of you to come forward and take 1 minute. Pray for 2 people, 1 minute apiece. That everybody gets prayed for a couple times. As a fame, I want to stand in your fire, wherever your eyes go. Lord, we love you. May you find me faithful. We rejoice in the certainty of the glory of God in our lives. We rejoice in your leadership in trials. With a heart after you. Let me be found. I'm going to ask maybe 40, 50 more people come down and pray for folks. Just take, again, 1 minute. Pray for a person and take another minute for another.